Good morning. Okay, this is a hard one. Being misunderstood. So about 8 years ago, I was in a small group with a couple couples from church here, and we had a DTR, defining the relationship. That's a college term. Anyways, some of you might know that term. So anyways, we had kind of a discussion of what's going right, what's maybe going wrong, and the discussion was okay. And then at the end, I think everyone thought we were all good, and then at the end, my husband decided to kind of said what he thought maybe could go even better. Like, things were fine, but could we also include this thing? And so it didn't go over well, and we were kind of shocked. But it was fine. We ended up actually kind of leaving feeling misunderstood, but all in all, everyone was fine, and we were going to be okay. So we get an email the next day from one of the leaders, and telling which month is at whose house. And so it said, I think it must have been in February, and it said, next is March. March Madness will be at the Melma's house. And I was like, so I'm not a sport fan at all. So I'm like, March Madness. Oh no, is that because we brought up, you know, kind of the discussion, and so they're mad at us, or we're just crazy madness at the Melamas because we happen to bring up something that caused kind of a little chaos. So, and then I thought, well, maybe there's 5 weeks in March, not four. I was trying to rationalize it. And unlike normally my character, I would actually reach out to that person and be like, are we okay? And is that because of this? And so anyways, I didn't do that though. And a couple weeks later, we were at a restaurant with some friends, and we were at a place that had TVs, bit large TVs. And the guy, our friend goes, and hey, oh, can I sit trade with you, to his wife? He's like, I want to watch March Madness is on. I got to watch it. And I was like, oh my goodness. That's what that is. And the person that wrote the email in our small group was super into basketball. So all like clicked in like, oh, that's why. March Madness. So now I will never forget that. And then it was so fun to call her and be like, guess what? When you wrote that, I thought you were saying we're just crazy madness melamas, but I really know nothing about sports. I thought I knew I didn't know anything, but now I'm really quite sure. So obviously being misunderstood can be funny, and I wish we could just talk about that today. I'm sure we all have a lot of funny mishaps. We just moved last week to a cul-de-sac, and my six-year-old kept saying, Mom, can I go ride my bike around the Shake Shack? I was like, Shake Shack? And I finally figured out he meant cul-de-sac. So there's cute ways. I know, it was so cute, actually. But so there are obviously some funny, but most misunderstandings, unfortunately, are hurtful, really painful. Painful, they cause bitterness, loneliness, anger, and just physical pain even. Emotional pain most of all, but just physical pain too. It turns into physical pain, like feeling like you're punched in the gut. So I think most of us, I talked to 3 or 4 people already today that can relate to this topic. You probably even maybe doing the study or just hearing about it this morning can think of a time you've been misunderstood, or maybe you misunderstood someone else and it just brings up feelings this morning. So this week, our narrative, it was long. It was like 2 chapters, I think. It's about Paul being misunderstood, and he's misunderstood in several ways through this chapter. It wasn't just a clear, one easy way. And then when he is misunderstood, he tries to clarify his intentions to the Jewish people, and then it doesn't really work out very well. And at the end, he just has to trust God and know that he's serving God. So we open up the chapter by Paul having to tear himself last week away from people in Ephesus, and then they next landed at a city named Tyre. That's not how you say it. Anyone know? T-Y-R-E. Is it Tyre? Okay. And then they stayed there 7 days and fellowshipped with other Christians. And then before leaving there, the people told him not to go to Jerusalem because that was where he was headed to. And he's stopping in these towns along the way because they knew he would face hardships. And he was told this by the Holy Spirit. And they actually knelt down, thought this was interesting. This, the practice of kneeling down is actually uniquely Christian for back then. And they were kneeling down on the shore together and praying, and sad to see him go, and he left. And then he went to Caesarea, and he stayed with Philip, who had 4 daughters, and they were all prophets. but none of them prophesied. It was actually a man named Agabus. And it was kind of an odd scene. We're going to read it real quick, what Agabus does. He took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet. Can you picture that? And said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, when he heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, they ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, they packed up and went to Jerusalem. Now, these prophecies were true, that he was going to encounter hardship and persecution. And that because of these hardships, they're interpreting that Paul should not go. So this is complicated because I was also curious, why is Paul feeling so strong about going when he's getting all these people saying, "Don't go, you're going to be probably beaten and thrown in jail and maybe killed." And I looked back when Sherry was talking about Acts 20, and it was in 20:22-24, it talks about, let's read it, "And now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." So he gets this these prophecies, but he says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." So Paul, one commentator said, Paul's insistence on going to Jerusalem despite the dangers predicted by the Holy Spirit was not a result of rebellion, but an obedient response to the command of the Holy Spirit in his heart, and he was bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, as we saw in the verse we just read. But some commentaries also kind of say they have to stand in tension. People are saying you are going to enter this persecution, and Paul is saying he feels led there, and they both are true. And I think in the end we have to trust that he followed what he felt like God was telling him to do, but some commentaries saying he was being kind of stubborn and he was going to do it no matter what. So you can look into that and see what you decide. But I pretty much came to the conclusion by several things I read that he, in Acts 20 and 22:24 up here, that he feels that no matter these trials and what's going to come, that his aim is to finish the race. So ultimately, he was trying to glorify and serve Jesus. And I think that trumps. So let's see here. So these warnings from the Holy Spirit were intended to prepare Paul and not stop him. That's the conclusion some make. So they left Caesarea, and then they were on their way, and some of the disciples came with them. And then they see that out there in Jerusalem, finally, we get there, and they see James and a couple other elders, and they're excited to see him. And Paul tells them about all the work that's happened with the Gentiles and how many people came to the Lord, and they're excited, and they're praising the Lord. But then James and the elders tell him, "Okay, well, there's a lot of people that became Christians here too, but they're really zealous for the law still. And they've actually been informed that you are actually telling them to turn away from Moses and turn away from the laws and not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs." So this is the main misunderstanding in this scripture that we're going to go to. But I also think the first kind of misunderstanding is possibly these people going, "Why are you leaving when we're telling you the Holy Spirit's saying they're going to have these hardships and you're just leaving?" So the second, but the main one, is that the Jewish people that are Christians in Jerusalem are saying, "Why are you teaching people not to circumcise? Why are you even talking to Gentiles? Why are you telling them to not respect our law?" And so they're like, "What do we do? What should we do?" And so they tell him, "Take these four men with us who have made a vow and join in their purification rites and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everyone will know that you, that yourself live in obedience to the law." So he did what the men told him. And the motive behind Paul's sponsorship of these Jews completing their Nazarite view is actually explained in 1 Corinthians 9:20. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews to those who are under the law. As under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. So almost in his other verses where it says he becomes all things to all people. So he's going to show these Jewish people that are misunderstanding his intentions to preach to the Gentiles that he is one of them and that he is hoping to clarify the misunderstandings. So then after this happens, this is when kind of the action begins. So he's been in the temple for 7 days. And then, so everything's fine. I was like, gosh, he's almost out of there. It's the seventh day. We could be okay with this. And of course, the seventh day, that is when some people from Asia, some Jews from Asia, see Paul and start stirring up the crowd. And this isn't just a regular temple day. This is the Pentecost. There's a feast. There's maybe over 100,000 Jews in the temple. It's really a crowded day. And he starts saying, this man, Paul, he is stirring up that he's against the people, he's against the law, he's against this place. And they even see another misunderstanding. They see a man that's from, he's a Greek and he's in the temple. And they think that he's with Paul and that Paul brought him and he hadn't. And so they're assuming other things to get the crowd all riled up. And actually, I guess it was so, I didn't realize this, but the Romans were so sensitive to the Greeks being in the temple, since the Jewish people did not want that they authorized the Jews to execute anyone that offended in this way, even if the offender was a Roman citizen, which is pretty amazing because Roman citizens you can't touch. So the fact that the Romans even hold that so strong, like the Jews. So Paul had actually brought someone in. He's defiling it. So this guy is like, I could even get you killed on this alone. But Paul didn't bring that person in. So the whole city was upset. They seized him, they dragged him, they were tearing him apart, they said. They were beating them, they were trying to kill him, got him out of the temple, out of the city gates, closed the city gates, and they were beating Paul, hoping, intending to kill him. And the commander, so this gets all the way to like the National Guard, and like the rulers of the city actually hear about this, because this is 100,000 people rioting outside the city gates trying to kill this man. I'm obviously, by the grace of God, he's not killed. I can't believe he's not. There's a lot of people and a lot of physical beating. And the Roman troops hear about this, run down, and they stop it. They're like, what is going on? And they arrest Paul themselves because of this chaos. And then they order him to be bound with two chains. So he's actually chained to the officers, both hands. And then he started asking the crowd, like, what did he do? And he's getting different answers from different people. And he's like, okay, I can't make sense of this. It's chaotic. And so they're going to take him to the barracks, and they even have to lift him up and carry him to the barracks because the crowd is so volatile and crazy and wanting to rip him apart. And they're screaming, get rid of him! And these are actually the same words they said about Jesus 27 years earlier. But before he went to the barracks, he asked if he could speak to the crowd. And then another misunderstanding happens where the Roman commander is like, oh, you're going to speak Aramaic? I thought you were from Egypt, and I thought you were someone that like led a revolt with 4,000 soldiers. I thought that was like a random, another misunderstanding. Let's just keep piling them onto Paul. And he's like, no, I'm a Jew from Tarsus, and can I please speak to this crowd? Paul wants to kind of clear his name, thinking maybe he can calm down the crowd, and he's taking a chance to share his testimony and preach at any cost, knowing these people were about to kill him. You can just see how he disregards his human life for being able to proclaim the gospel. Pretty beautiful. So we go to chapter 22. So he begins to speak Aramaic in front of the whole crowd, and they immediately quiet down. This huge 100,000 people riot is quiet when he starts speaking in their language. And he begins to tell them his whole testimony. That he was Jewish, that he persecuted Christians, then that he was blinded in Damascus, that the Lord revealed himself to him, and then how he was baptized and washed his sins away, and then he returned to Jerusalem. And after this, he fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to him, saying, quick, leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people will not accept your testimony about me. And Paul kind of answered in disbelief, but the Lord said, no, go. I will send you away to the Gentiles. And the second he said this word, all broke loose again. So the guards were like, wait, we thought you had him. You mentioned the word Gentiles, and they freak out again. So they're and they started shouting again, rid this earth of him. He's not fit to live. And so the commander then ordered them, okay, we're done. You try to say your peace, clear the misunderstanding, but you're going to have to go. And it seems so crazy and harsh, but we're going to flog you, interrogate you. And when he's laid out to be flogged, he's like, Paul asserts, I remember a couple weeks ago when I spoke, Paul did not assert his Roman citizenship, but this time he did. He said, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported and said, Paul, what are we going to do? He is a Roman citizen. And so then the commander came back and said, and asked him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes, I was born a citizen. And then they withdrew immediately. And that is the end of our narrative today. So Paul couldn't control how the people in Jerusalem felt about him. He could only do what he felt from the Lord was right and present the story and the facts in a clear way and not be hiding anything. And he had to leave the rest to the Lord. This reminded me, as we all of us know, Billy Graham died earlier this year. And hearing this story and trying to kind of think of a modern story that we could relate to, we watched a PBS special on Billy Graham, thanks to my mom, on St. Patrick's Day. So we watched kind of his life unfold. And it was really cool to see. I didn't realize that Billy Graham had a big misunderstanding. And he wanted to go everywhere and preach to everyone the gospel, right? But he wanted to go even where there was really political associations and that he would be misunderstood in supporting them if he went behind the Iron Curtain. And in this case, it was communism. And he was actually invited to come behind the Iron Curtain and hold meetings and preach to the gospel. And this would be scary to most, and he didn't want to be associated with it. That'd be really bad. And this is during the Cold War, where there was talk of nuclear war, and communism was on the tongue of every adult. But he decided to go and preach the gospel. And there's lots of misunderstandings and people talking, why would he do that? And probably just even people compromised, thinking he's compromising his character. And he just let that go. He didn't care about the criticism and the misunderstandings of his motives, because he saw an opportunity like Paul did on those steps, even though Paul was about to be killed. And Billy Graham probably didn't know what his future was going behind the Iron Curtain, but he was able to preach. And in a recent article by Christianity Today, many say that Billy Graham had a big part in the fall of the Iron Curtain and helping lead people to freedom in Christ and more freedom in their country. Romanian Christians themselves discuss the events with Anne Graham Lotz, and they have credited Graham's visit in 1985 with playing a decisive role. Without Graham's controversial trip to that Soviet peace conference in 1892, it is entirely possible that the doors of these Eastern European regimes in Romania might never have opened. Pretty amazing. He had a lot of backlash and was misunderstood, but he lived for God's approval and wanted to do right by God. So a familiar story that we just heard, similar to Paul's, and that wasn't very long ago. In our study guide, there was an article called The Misunderstood Missionary, and I want to read it. We can't control how people respond to us. Rarely will our explanations convince. Sometimes even our close friends will choose reputation in God's hands and walk away from the controversy. If you live to please people, misunderstandings will depress you. I am guilty of this. But if you live to please God, you can face misunderstandings with faith and courage. Paul's entire time in Jerusalem was one filled with serious misunderstandings, but he pressed on. Perhaps at this point, some of his friends were saying, we told him so, we warned him. For Paul and his associates, they forged ahead, knowing it was God they were receiving and seeking to honor. Some people will choose to misunderstand us no matter what we say. To them, we have no answer except to say our conscience is clear, we've done what we could, and then we have to rest our reputation on the Lord. Paul, and his answer to these people came in three parts. His conscience was clear, he didn't try to hide anything from them, and he also wasn't trying to deceive them. He was telling his testimony, hoping that would clear up misunderstandings, and it didn't. And I think even though he tried these three parts, in the end, he had to fully stand firm in the Lord. And if we try to stand firm in our own strength, it just doesn't hold. When trouble comes our way, these are quite simple, but to really live these out, when you have misunderstandings and it doesn't seem like there's an answer, you're not sure what the next steps, I think it's such a great opportunity to take that time and that energy and that fear and the pain and just get to know the Lord, make God's word the standard of your life, and rest in his love, revel in his righteousness, think about his greatness, and give glory to his name. Another situation with Paul and the Corinthians, he knew that his presence in Corinthia would actually make things worse. And so he actually waited. And this isn't a blanket rule for every time when you have a misunderstanding, but it's something to keep in mind that sometimes you need to confront and meet and hash it out, and then other times you have to back off and give people space and then give them time to think and pray and discuss and then even give the Holy Spirit. I think this is really key to soften hearts. But waiting can be really hard. I feel like that's probably one of the hardest things to do. Perhaps the hardest discipline of the Christian life is waiting. Too many times we want to just jump in like a bull in a china shop. Anyone see Ferdinand, the cartoon? It's fun to have a visual now. Trying to fix everything according to our vision and what we think is right and wrong. I mean, that is so quick to what I want to do. In my family growing up, I always wanted to have closure and like everyone understand everything. And like, there's no time to let you think or rest, or waiting was not my thing. I wanted to be like, we're good, we're clear. And that just shows a selfishness on my part. Like, I wanted to feel good. I wanted my vision to come across. I wanted us to all be at peace instead of kind of sitting with that pain or unsettledness and giving it to the Lord and seeing what God does with that. So in your study guide, we didn't have time to get to it today, but there was plenty of examples in Hannah's life and David's life. And we'll talk a little bit about Jesus, but in his life of just how people handle good ways of handling people being misunderstanding you. So kind of conclusion, I want to end and or leave you with a few thoughts. So being misunderstood, if it hasn't happened to you, it'd be hard to believe it will happen. It's bound to happen. Our actions at some point will be questioned. Our words will be twisted. Our motives will be challenged. I think that's the hardest one. And I think the best defense is an honest, clear, and key non-defensive explanation. But then we also have to know some people won't listen. Some people just love to argue, or they've already made up their minds. And that you can't control how other people are going to feel. I actually had this happen really recently, and I'm still in the thick of it, where I had a misunderstanding and thought it was solved, and it's apparently not. So I thought, you know, part of it was, I mean, it was from the Lord, I think, to reach out to this person and try to kind of one last touch base and kind of clear up any misunderstandings. And I really felt like it was from the Lord. I really overcame like that fear of seeing the person physically, and I went to their house and they happened not to be there. But I really felt from the Lord I was okay even if they were. And I left some flowers and a note, and I called, and I didn't really get the response I wanted. And I felt so good after that. And I had two friends say, "Okay, remember that feeling though right now of how you feel, just that like you did what was right by the Lord, like you tried to make things right, like there's nothing else you can do." And I thought, oh, why do I have to remember how I felt right now? Because I'm sure it's going to be great. Like, how could you resist, like, a note and flowers and a call? Like, I don't understand. But okay, sure. And then I didn't get the response I was hoping for. It wasn't a bad one. It was just kind of a non-response. So it was bad. And it felt like, yeah, it felt like physical punch in the gut, like I said earlier. And it was really eye-opening, though. Like, oh, I can't control the outcome, even if I do right. Like, there's nothing I can do. Like, this, I have to rest in that. And the Lord, and one reason I even did it, my husband has such great nuggets of wisdom, and he was like, the night before, I was kind of like, well, I've already settled it, and they could reach out too. And he's just like, well, first, you're going to spend eternity with this person. They're a Christian. Second, like, they're an image bearer of God. They're important. And that struck me. Like, you're right. Okay. It's not about just me. Excuse me. And how I'm feeling. But this is an image bearer of God. And this is not for just now. This is for eternity, this person, this sister. So that's kind of what gave me the strength to do what I did. So then when the next day I got that response, it was like, whoa, was not expecting that. Really thought I'd have this like, oh my gosh, like, yeah, we're fine, we're good. I know it was just a misunderstanding, but that didn't happen. And I'm still waiting. So when I say waiting is hard, I'm living it. I know it's super hard. And to pray and hope just that, yeah, their heart softens, or I don't know. I don't have the answer, but I do feel like afterwards, I called my husband. He's like, well, I really feel like you did right by the Lord, and that's what you can rest in. So, wasn't going to share that, but I did. There we go. There you have it. I hope that can help if anyone's going through it, that sometimes there's just no answer except for really resting and relying on Him. So, number three, I was thinking, so one, that this will most likely happen to you if it hasn't already. To not be have a non-defensive explanation, and then pray for those who misunderstand you, which I just spoke about. And that's really good preaching, but really hard living to pray for those who misunderstood you. But we have to do it. We must do it anyways. And then this was another verse my husband shared, not even knowing I was speaking about this. But also that we just need to bear with one another in love and forgive one another in any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive the Lord as He forgave you. And I just think the bear with one another in love is key here. And then another verse, Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in love. So right before I went and did this, dropped off this card and flowers, I actually happened to have this verse in a little plant that someone at church had given me. And it said, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. And I thought, okay. It's not about me. It's not about how I'm feeling right now. I'm going to honor this person and not return evil for evil. And I think this is hard, especially when your motives are repeatedly attacked. But in this way, we are to be like the Lord, who did not return evil for evil. When He faced the shouting crowds, we're talking about Jesus, He did not trade insults. He did not try to get even, and He did not make accusations. And it's not a natural way to live. And when we're insulted, our natural inclinations is to return insult for insult. Or in this circumstance, being misunderstood, you kind of just want to close off and wonder why they're not maybe pursuing you. And it can only almost create, not almost, it can create bitterness. But Jesus chose a different way. When He stood before Pilate and Herod, and when He faced a jeering mob, He uttered no insults. He made no threats. When they swore at Jesus, He didn't swear back. When they scourged Him, He didn't retaliate. When the soldiers pushed the crown of thorns on His head, He didn't curse at them. When they drove the nails in His hands and feet, He didn't threaten them. And when the bystanders spat at Him, He didn't spit back. When they swore at Him, He didn't swear back. And this will happen to you, and that's the real test of our faith. You find out what you really believe when others mistreat you. Sometimes the real test of faith is what you don't do, or maybe even in your waiting. And what was His secret, Jesus, and how did He do it? The answer lies in the final phrase of 1 Peter 2:23. He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly, not people. So when you're misunderstood, repeat these four sentences. It's not about me. It's not about now. It's all about God. It's all about eternity. I've had to repeat this several times a day in the last few weeks. I'm going to say it again. It's not about me. It's not about now, hence the waiting. It's all about God, and it's all about eternity. And as followers of Jesus, we will sometimes be misunderstood, not only by the world, but by other Christians. And I pray that God will give us the spirit of Jesus that we may walk in his steps. Let's pray. Dear Jesus,